the New Testament, the letter of James. We commence this evening some readings in this letter. As I said, during the reading last dealt with in 1981. James, of course, is not the brother of John, for you remember that James was martyred, as recorded in Acts chapter 12, killed by the sword by Herod early in the Christian church's history, whereas that James' brother, John the Apostle, and writer of the Gospel and the Epistles, and the Revelation, we believe, lived to be a man in his 90s. This James is the half-brother of our Lord. Although signing his name as always at the beginning, not the end of a letter. Which is interesting. I am astonished how often I have to turn to the end of a letter, and many of them are long, to see who is writing. Just as I sometimes find it difficult to identify magazines, less excuse for this, without searching through its pages to find the clue, possibly on the last page. I say, James, signing his name, remembering who he is, the half-brother of our blessed Lord, signing his name, designating himself as the servant of God, and of the servant as of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about what our Lord's natural brothers thought of him during his ministry. From presumably James's earlier objections to what his elder brother was doing, along, of course, with his other brothers, including Jude, the writer of the other letter. Thinking of his earlier objections to Jesus, he has come a long way round, hasn't he? Even to identifying his elder half-brother, Jesus, with God. Now, think, before we go any further, think what a revolution in thinking that imposed on him and on his brothers and sisters. Although Mary, their mother, had an advantage over them in that she had prior knowledge of who her firstborn would be. But think what it cost these brothers. Oh, the transformation of character that the Holy Spirit can work in a soul without, notice, changing their essential personality one whit. The change is moral and spiritual, not psychological or physical. Marvelous how God wrought and these men when they saw who Mary's firstborn was. Now James, in addressing his readers, calls them the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And one recent commentator in the New Tyndale series says the 12 tribes no longer existed physically. Well, our old friend Irene Bradley, who now lives in Germany, that wonderful Jewish Christian who used to visit us and still in her 80s corresponds with us and with Holyrood, said she knew that she was of the tribe of Levi and was proud of it. The fact that James, greeting his readers, addresses them as the 12 tribes scattered among the Gentile nations surely indicates that he is not excluding Gentile Christians at all from his ambit, but that, not being called like Paul to evangelize the Gentiles, he would naturally have in mind his Jewish brothers and sisters, most of all, who were, of course, the first Christians. The scattering is a fact, of course, as the pages of the Acts of the Apostles show. And it is mainly in those days scattering by persecution that Christians in those days were driven out. Not always, of course. Compare the Apostle Paul, but mostly through persecution. Which dispersions were part of God's strategy of using evil for good? Let me say that again. These dispersions were part of God's strategy of using evil for good. A great theme, and a necessary one to educate Christians. Anyone who doesn't see this enough to take on board the apparatus of his Christian reasoning is verily a babe. He doesn't understand and is devoid of the very wisdom which James is about to discuss. God permits, oh, let's say it over again, let the whole world know it. God permits evil to use it for good. James launches therefore into his message right away. Consider it all joy, my brothers, he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, what a statement. Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Whenever. Trials of many kinds. There's no let out there, is there? And without going further, we are tempted to say to James, half a chance, James, joy, when you're in trouble. Isn't that asking a bit much? Well, I think in a sense it is. The psalmists certainly moan a lot, don't they? And the prophets, and even the apostles sometimes cry out. But with these godly men, it never ends there. And I'm sure that James is not seeking to exclude a first involuntary cry when things go disastrously wrong of, "Oh no, Lord!" Wouldn't you agree? I don't think it's excluding that. Far too human, I think, to do so, as we shall see through this letter. He is giving his considered opinion of how rationally and spiritually we should receive trials. And of course, he instantly goes on to explain why we should meet trouble with joy. And it is for this precise reason that I have already mentioned that God intends the trouble for good and not for ill. You see, one of the devil's greatest uses, how he must hate this good use. But of course, the poor thing can't help it. He's obliged. One of the devil's greatest uses is to be a tester of the saints. And when you think of that, don't you see what optimists in face of ill trouble of all kinds, what optimists we should be, even in the direst situations? It was interesting to sense from our dear sister, Shirley, is it, from Rwanda, how in all that she told us about the woes, you could see that she was seeing through to something better. I thought that was wonderful. Optimists. Indeed, we might almost say, is this going too far? That the worse the situation, the greater good God will make of it. Nor, careful now, nor should that ever make us callous of people's suffering. The very opposite. Do you ever consider what it cost the Father to hurt his Son for our sakes? But see how important it is for our equilibrium when we think of the troubles in, say, Sudan, or Rwanda, or Northern Ireland, or this Chinook disaster, to see all ills in the light of divine providence. Of course we ask why. And sometimes the Lord may reveal quite soon part of his good reason for allowing dreadful disasters. Sometimes it may take years and decades, and sometimes we won't know why until we get upstairs. So the chief test of faith here, as James defines it, is perseverance. Now that's very interesting because it tells us, and people should be told when they are introduced to the Christian life, that it won't always be easy, because there is an enemy. Do you know, for any counselor, say, at a mission or campaign, or in personal dealing with a convert who doesn't tell them that there is a devil who is absolutely against what they are contemplating, is really criminal and should be charged with the offense of withholding vital information. You can't be a proper Christian without a knowledge of your enemy who hates Christ
and you for leaning toward him. But James goes on to show at once that perseverance, endurance, steadfastness in testing and trial leads to maturity. Now, let's ask a question. Does it always? And is it necessary? Does that mean that you cannot become a mature Christian without a kind of trouble or trial which makes it hard for you to go on? Is that what it means? I think it does mean that. And when we think, if I may say so, denominationally, and I read the slush and the slander that that impudent babe, John MacLeod, wrote about us in the Glasgow Herald and about me, I just think that years ago, that might have shaken me. But now, it's not even like water on a duck's back. I simply laugh at the enemy's use of a sick Free Kirk journalist who has too large and vulgar a vocabulary, too large for his good, or for his literary style, indeed. He's a muckraker. But you see, he's trying to muckrake among God's flower beds and making an awful mess. Not of the flowers, they will get over it, but of himself, as he becomes increasingly mucky, as he gathers more and more good soil to cast it into the rubbish tip. But God will deal with him if he doesn't repent. The poor lad hasn't the biblical discernment of a newt. Perseverance, says James, must finish its work. And so, if we are to grow strong and become able to withstand all the wiles of the devil that Paul tells us about in the Ephesian letter and the warfare passage that we read, then we must endure these tests and trials. And when we can laugh at them, that is surely a sign that we are at least making some progress. Of course, it's not only nicknames, which shouldn't hurt us at all, but sticks and stones which may be hurled at us from time to time in the form of real discouragements, such as loss of work, sickness, bereavement, failure of some project or plan or exam or whatever. That's much harder to bear and needs its own spiritual technique, which I believe may begin naturally with a good loud moan. Why not? After all, our Lord cried out on the cross, didn't he? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David moans in the Psalms quite frequently. But as I said earlier, he never leaves it there. Perhaps there is one psalm of David in which he doesn't rise above his trouble, but in all the others he does before the end. But he may start with a great big cry of protest and dismay. Who wouldn't? You know that common perversion of human psychology which rashly says to a broken heart, don't cry. That is one of the most inept techniques in the world. Some people can't stand to see others in distress because they are too uncomfortable and embarrassed by grief to sit by a suffering one silently very often, and perhaps only show some sympathy by respectfully touching an arm or a hand. Some kind of chaste physical contact, you know, can be wonderfully comforting, far more than words. There are times for no words at all. But an understanding presence can sometimes mean far more than feeble or inept or even conventional words. And that's wisdom. But that's what we may feel we haven't got. Well, if we feel that, we've come to the right quarter, the right source that James is telling us about. I think, you know, James' example of what to ask the Lord for when we are lacking wisdom is masterly. But then, the very knowledge that we are lacking it is, as the word says, the beginning of wisdom. That's our university motto. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And according to what James is about to say, surely the gain of it is simply a matter of asking God for it. Well, James had a perfect example of asking for wisdom in his ancient ancestor, King Solomon, hadn't he? You remember what was said of Solomon? Listen to this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding, listen, as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, whoever in the world they were, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom.
Now, how did Solomon come by all that wisdom? Well, the previous chapter tells us. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." Well, well. "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you long life." And, you know, if we were to read on in that chapter, 1 Kings 3, if we were to read on, we would find an example of Solomon's wisdom. You remember when two women, who each had a child, came to Solomon disputing the surviving babe when one died. And the question was, whose was the living child? And Solomon said, "Cut it in half and give a half to each woman." And the real mother cried out, "Oh no, don't kill it. Give it to her." Because she was the mother and cared for the child. So Solomon said, "Give it to her who protests. It is her child." And we read thereafter that the people of Israel had a great awe of Solomon for that wisdom. And the great thing here is to know that life, and you heard what Solomon said about being a child and not knowing, the great thing here is to know that life is too much for us unaided. Have you got that? Young folk, youngsters, have you got that? Life is too much for us unaided. And as we say, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
we are indicating our lack of it. But some people don't seem to have any sense of lack. They are full of self-confidence. These are the ones who so often get to the front. You have examples constantly of that in the media. People with ready tongues and who are forever full of their own ideas. What a lesson I have on human nature, eating as I do during the week in a public place. How often at the table of a company, large or small, there is one spouter and all the rest listen. He or she may be the most intelligent person present, but when one overhears too loud speaking in a public place, one sometimes concludes that the spouter is simply more garrulous than the others, and speech comes more readily to their tongue than to others. That's not necessarily wisdom. Indeed, the wisest person present may be the most silent, and occasionally conclude a long argument, I have heard it more than once, with just one penetrating, devastating word. But it's great to know one's need in a situation which is too big for one. And most of us who are called to any responsibility whatsoever, it may be at home, or at work, or in the kirk, we know that we are lacking in at least some of the qualities necessary to perform a responsible piece of work. And so we lean hard on our God and ask Him for the help we need. Ah, yes, but that calls for faith. For there is an asking, isn't there, which is simply pathetic. The asking of the worldling in trouble. And because it doesn't know where to turn, cries out, as it were, to the skies, hopelessly and helplessly, for help, but has no understanding of where help is really to be found. Mercy, mercy, when you think of the tragedies you read of in the papers, don't you wonder what some of these people do when they are overtaken by accident or disaster or sudden bereavement? Who are they to turn to? Some do turn to God, but then, because of their vast ignorance, all they can say is, but who is he, this God, that I try to turn to? And what can he do for me in my distress? And there's no faith there at all. Just need undirected, because they don't know who God is or what he is. If they do not know God, how are they to believe that, as James says, he is generous beyond all understanding and doesn't cast up our faults as people might do if we asked for their help, and who would seek to defend themselves against being troubled by us by accusing us of our faults. If I ask someone for their prayers, as I did one day, and the only answer I got was, it's your own fault, there was no help there for me at all. But it's to believe that God
who cannot look upon sin in any shape or form is nonetheless generous. And that's the task of faith. But isn't it very hard sometimes to be a godly optimist and really to believe that God is generous, especially in a time of trouble? But you see, you don't necessarily discover that in a day. But it will be by the beginnings of faith, which is the gift of God, that you seek to believe it, not only in general, but in particular, your particular case and instance. You need his help now. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to ask for any old thing which comes into our minds. But here we are, God's children, and he loves his children and cares for them supremely. God so loved the world. And you know what that so means? It means that God went the length of sending his son to the cross. That's how great his love is, and his generosity. And we need to believe it. And lean upon it, and look for it, and expect it, and then rejoice in it. What then is our need as his children? Perhaps he has called us, oh, listen to this, some of you. Perhaps he is calling us to come up higher and become for him more than we bargained for. You don't minister and be pastor amongst this people as long as I have without having had many hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of cases of where the word of God has spoken to souls and has called them out from their present situation. Say that again. Perhaps he has called some to come up higher and become more than they bargained for. In July, I will recall the day I stood in Springburn Hill Parish Church, Glasgow, and answered the questions by which I was to be ordained to the ministry. Having answered the same questions earlier in March of that same year, 1944, in Langstane Church across the road, to be licensed like Peter and Nigel will be shortly as a preacher of the gospel. And 49 years on Tuesday, I stood down there and answered virtually the same questions with additions for an induction, which made my blood run cold for what I was taking on. And I remember looking up to this lovely blue Gothic arch behind me with its stained glass window of Christ's ascension. And silently, as I stood beside Erskine Blackburn, who was the minister of Holborn Central at that time, silently crying to God, "Oh, help me, God, help me." And despite all my faults and failures, which are mountains high, he has helped me. And he'll do the same for you in your situation, whatever it is. because when he calls, oh, how gloriously true this is, whether we have natural gifts or not, when he calls, he equips. And I recall that, you know, years before all that, I conducted my Salvation Army choir down in these choir stalls. And one of the pieces they sang, which I loved the most, was the one set to the words of Isaiah 26 and 3, which many of you know is a favorite text of mine. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts. And it was these words that comforted me as I sat down there to contemplate what I had taken on here, the fraction of which had never entered my head or my imagination. Else, I think I would have run 1,000 miles from this place. But I have proved through the many years that he gives more grace. So let's sing the paraphrase of these beautiful words. And we're going to sing them. This is Drew's choice. We're going to sing them to a double tune, which Tom Swanson composed in honor of my sister Barbara, and called it by that name. How, paraphrase 20:1-5, how glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God.